All right, let's dig in. Idols we never knew we had, politics. Go. Who needs this? No, it's going to be a good study, and it'll probably give us, I don't think it's going to even suggest that we go the direction of stating political opinions and whatnot. It's going to be pretty clear that any political system motivated by the wrong thing is going to be flawed, and there's only one salvation. So the way it looks at politics as an idol is, if we think that a particular political system is the salvation of our country or the salvation of the world or what have you, we're going to see how it comes up short and how we got to keep our eyes focused in the right place. I'll start by reading the introduction. What's the main problem with the world?
Let's stop that.
The sinner saints question?
It is. It's sin. If you suggest that something other than sin is the main problem with the world, you'll almost inevitably end up falsely asserting that something not inherently bad is, in fact, evil. Furthermore, if you insinuate that something other than Jesus is the answer to the world's problem, you'll end up foolishly idolizing something that is not inherently good. For many people, this is the case when it comes to political ideology. It doesn't take too much imagination to see how a good thing, like patriotism, is turned into an ultimate thing that is idolized, can turn into racism and imperialism. It really wasn't that long ago that the Western world had fairly high hopes for what was then called scientific socialism. However, a quick glance at the fascist, Nazi, and major communist movements of the 20th century will show you how corrupt such systems can become. Upon the fall of Berlin, the Berlin Wall in 1989, seen as a symbolic collapse of socialism, the world mostly came to a collective conclusion that free market capitalism was the solution. Perhaps the thing that can end hunger, poverty, injustice, and most of the other world problems. Interestingly, in Adam Smith's classic of economics, The Wealth of Nations, he refers to the free market as a nearly deified, invisible hand that guides people to act in ways that are best for the benefit of society. Giving an ideology that kind of credit, that it compels people to do the right thing for others, outside of connection with God, seems to attribute a divine power to something that doesn't truly have that power. It idolizes it. Upon the housing market crash and global recession that began in 2008, driven at least in part by greed, we caught more than a glimpse that a free market is perhaps not the answer to all financial problems. Free market societies can collapse upon corruption. Additionally, communal societies can thrive. Quick note, there's a movie, probably came out about 3 years ago, The Big Short. Has anybody seen The Big Short? Goes into that whole 2008 housing market collapse and shows you what was happening behind the scenes before that all transpired. And it was something that was going on for a long time and it finally came to a head, but really interesting. Reviewing a little church history will tell you that the early Christian church in the Roman Empire participated in communal living, need-based wealth distribution. And they did so to such great success that according to historian Rodney Stark's Rise of Christianity, it was one of the qualities that most attracted outsiders to this new faith. And it's that early Christian church communal living that we're going to focus on in Acts chapter 2, 44 to 47. Is there a reader for those verses? Reader, please.
She wants to be in here.
I told Noel he should bring him down because he was contemplating talking politics with him. Go for it, Brett. Mr. Bangle, I'm sorry.
All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
And a quick note, living in the Roman Empire, the early Christians obviously weren't truly self-governing, so the correlation with politics isn't exactly one-to-one. Nonetheless, they do show us what a gospel-infused group of people is capable of. First question, What economic or political system does the early Christian church most closely represent? What evidence of this is offered in the text or other portions of the book of Acts?
Would that be socialism?
Mm-hmm. How do you understand socialism?
Keeping everybody more equal versus capitalism, where one can really take off. They kind of just keep it more controlled, and everybody's more on an equal.
Trying to level the playing field?
Yeah.
And then with respect to socialism as a political system employed by a nation, it's really going to be the government that tries to create that equity. They definitely had that communal sharing, you know, those who had more were very ready with glad and sincere hearts to sell it, to give it, to share it, so that everybody had what they needed. So, go ahead.
Wasn't there some form of like the leadership, I guess it wasn't elected, it was appointed. And there were, like, Paul was getting all, wasn't it, was, or was it Peter, getting all caught up and trying to distribute this thing. Like, I need some help. You, and you, can you please run this for me? So there was this notion of empowered leaders that, it wasn't a dictatorship, but kind of what they said went. So I guess that was part of the system as well, right? So it wasn't everybody making group decisions all the time, like a true kind of, I guess what we'd call democracy. It wasn't necessarily democracy either, right? So there were these kind of in-charge individuals that ran stuff, right?
And Pastor, you can clarify, but the spiritual leaders, the apostles, they were interested in preaching the word. And then you had these practical matters that were kind of bogging them down. So they said, let's divide these practical matters among deacons, right, who helped take care of that stuff.
I mean, they weren't elected. They didn't campaign. They didn't have conventions or anything like that, right? So to think there weren't, I guess my point is to think that, oh, it's just everybody, harmony. No, there was some structure, there was some leadership, very intentional authority given to individuals to take care of stuff, right?
So. Chuck?
And to the extent that looks like socialism, it was basically those who were blessed and who had means to take some of that and give it to those who didn't, to kind of even the living standard out. And that was administered by people of faith. And where socialism goes awry is it's administered by the government. And that's where it ends up not working very well over time.
It was given, not taken.
Because they didn't have a welfare thing back then, right? Because, I mean, if you were a widow or something happened and you were handicapped or you were born handicapped, a lot of those people just relied on somebody giving them something so that they could, so they could survive.
So with glad and sincere hearts and motivated by love for Jesus, they did that on their own without it being imposed on them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the system in Acts just doesn't have anything to do with the United States or anybody else. They were all Jews, and when you were a Jew, your tithe, part of that was giving alms. And so, of course, we have to take care of the people who are with us, and it didn't have anything to do with a political system at all. Although I think this topic is, this is a really good.
And the point that this is going to develop is the idea that this mostly, you know, if we had to make a modern day comparison, like Jenny did, socialism in a sense, which I shouldn't even say that, but which some of us might not necessarily agree with, the point is going to be it's a political system, you know, isn't the answer if it's not fueled by Christian love. That's what's going to matter. So back then you had this communal way of life that was fueled by Christian love, and it worked for them.
Then there was sin.
And they had sin too. And they no doubt had problems with this and whatnot as well. Let's go on to question two. While this distribution of wealth does appear to reflect aspects of economic socialism, what about the early Christians was vastly different from Marxism, communism, or socialism?
We hit on it earlier in the fact that it wasn't the government regulating it like in Russia or Cuba. It was the people, it was the villagers, it was, you know, it was them taking it on as opposed to a higher authority, aka the government, doing it. They weren't taking it and giving it. It was freely given.
And they were pretty dialed into the highest authority.
Yes.
So that's a great point, and that's the point that the editor makes. You look at these others, the Marxes, the Lenins, the Stalins, the Hitlers, the Castros, fiercely anti-religious people, as opposed to, you know, and they're also given credit for killing a lot of people in the 20th century, too. So that's the opposite of motivation, anti-religion, self-serving, versus these people were doing this because they loved their Savior, and it was a way that they could show their faith. Yep.
A little side note here, of course, now we're talking about politics, especially with this election and now all the protests all over the country. One thing that really irritated me was, I don't know which state it was, but when these young people were holding the flag, the Soviet flag, a real brutal symbol of the extremes of Marxism. And I know one fellow driver who's been in the United States for most of his life. He came from the Ukraine, so he had a taste of what the Iron Curtain was like. And of course, a lot of young people here have this socialist idea that doesn't put God first. I don't think they really understand the history behind it, the brutality, which really irritated me when I saw that flag in the protest video.
Yeah, I mean, I think you're right. And somebody on this table said something, it's easy to blame old USSR or some of these. Mm-hmm. So what about America today? You're right. And I, you know, like Marx and a lot of the common thread of those guys was atheism, right? Mm-hmm. And I think you could make the argument there's a lot of atheism undercurrent in the United States with the, it's not called evolution anymore, it's philosophical naturalism. Isn't that the new name of that? So there's a lot of atheism maybe underneath some of these things that you've seen too. So yeah, you kind of take God out, it gets kind of messed up pretty fast.
Yeah. And I'm just going to plug in a little commercial message here. And this hasn't happened yet, and it very well might not happen. But just realize that, you know, as we think about this and political issues in present day America, I guarantee you there's people who voted for Hillary and Trump in this room and have some different views of some things. And so therefore, we got to be really careful that we don't think that because we look at something a certain way that, you know, so let's just be really careful about that if we start to go down that direction at all, because there's different perspectives in here. Yeah, right. We're going to try to keep our focus on, it's not political, it's religious. Religious is what really matters. All right, question 3. It appears as though the specific form of political structure, ideology, or economic, or economy, doesn't matter as much as the health of a society, or to the health of a society, as what your average news program or political candidates may suggest. Consider the following statements by 19th century French philosopher and historian Alex de, I'm going to say Tocqueville, from his classic 2-volume work, Democracy in America. I probably should know that. So here's what he says. I do not know whether all Americans have a sincere faith in their religion, for who can search the human heart? But I am certain that they hold it to be indispensable to the maintenance of republican institutions. This opinion is not peculiar to a class of citizens or party, but it belongs to the whole nation and to every rank of society. And he also said, in the United States, the sovereign authority is religious. There is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there can be no greater proof of its utility and of its conformity to human nature than that its influence is powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation of the earth. So that's probably provoking some thoughts, and the next question goes right off of this. Whether considering early America or early Christianity, what does appear to be the common denominator as to whether or not a group of people can survive.
Well, no society is at last of forever. I mean, we think the United States is really old, and we've really done, we've only been in existence for a couple hundred years. When you read the scripture of the Roman Empire, it's in these thousands and thousands of years. So I don't think God intended a society to last forever, because they become very sinful, and then he kind of starts over again, in my opinion.
I think if we show mercy as a nation, then God should show mercy. That's my personal belief.
History of the world has maybe shown that, you know, God uses the prosperity of nations to accomplish his purpose. Mm-hmm. And in the last 250 years, we've had a prosperous United States that, not as a political entity, but the freedom of religion that it promotes has enabled a lot of good mission work to take place in our country and around the world.
I think there'll always be Christian people, whether it's here in America or somewhere else in the world, because that's what God's goal is. So we're not going to eliminate God's goal, and I don't see him eliminating his goal here on earth to reach more souls. So whether we do it as Americans, or it ends up someday in 100, 200 years, whatever, being somewhere else, I think that will continue on, because that's the sole purpose of the world.
Time of grace. God's only going to allow it to continue as long as it is fulfilling his purpose.
So is that
go ahead.
Is that common denominator then kind of obedience to God, or spiritual unity?
Is
that what the common denominator is?
It has to do with working together and being together. That's how it's going to survive, and working with God as a whole. It's kind of like when France was going through its revolutionary period for the 47 years it had, it isn't considered a new country until the last one was completed. And there was a president that's when France says that it was reborn as a nation, because then it came together as one. Before, when it was having the French Revolution and going through all of its rebirthing process, it wasn't working together as one. It was individual groups competing against each other for power. So once you work together and you work as an entire Christian body, that's when it can survive.
We could talk the whole rest of the class on whether or not America has, you know, truly been a Christian nation. You could go back to our founding fathers and deism, you know, belief in a God, a higher power, but not necessarily, you know, the grace of God and his salvation. So where this question gets a little tricky for me is, you know, belief in a God and the idea that where I'm going with this is the proper motivation to do good to others is to thank God for the good he does to us. You can also be very motivated to do good to others because you think you need to please whatever God you have. So you could be doing the right things for the very much the wrong reasons. But a general sense of godliness, you know, you think of the foundation of our moral, our code of law, you know, the Ten Commandments in courtrooms. So we've had a strong sense of morality from the Bible, not necessarily salvation in Jesus from the Bible, that has, you know, been a guiding principle for our country.
Yeah, the founding fathers felt an accountability to a God, which kind of set the foundation for the documents that shape our country and still govern it. And that's, I think, when, you know, thoughts of whether or not they're Christian or not aside, it's when the people and the government lose that sense of accountability to God, right or wrong, is that when things start to become just self-interest and greed takes over, which is kind of the devolution of most every organization, every country to date.
And that, yeah, and that word really stands out to me in that last sentence of Tocqueville's quote there, the most enlightened and free nation on the earth. The age of enlightenment, you know, it's just been a progression of the more and more we rely on human wisdom and marvel at ourselves, the less and less we focus on God and rely on Him. And you just take that to its logical conclusion, eventually you push God out altogether because we're so enlightened that we don't need a God. Pastor, I'm really curious as to what you're thinking over there.
All kinds of things. Tocqueville was not popular in France.
He was not.
He went against the French idea that religion needs to stay out. So comparing France and America isn't logical. But I think the thing we've got to walk away from here is that you, under the Fourth Commandment, every citizen of the United States under the Fourth Commandment, has two hats. You have your citizen hat, and you have your hat as a Christian. And you have to, you know, if you took an office as a Christian, you might, as a judge, for instance, grant a divorce to someone who shouldn't be divorced and is wrong. But that's your citizen hat. And your Christian hat, they don't come together. And what is especially dangerous, and that's what the focus ought to be of this class, is that Paul had no interest in how the Roman Empire was doing. He just didn't care. It didn't make any difference. The kingdom of God was the only thing that mattered. And so what the church talks about can't be politics. And worrying about whether a group of people can survive or not, what does that mean? Are they all going to die of cholera or something? It means, are they going to have a successful society in a world sense? That's not the affair of the church. That's not what we do. We are interested in the gospel being preached, and not in how well society does. The church. Individual Christians have a citizen hat, and I'm a political junkie. I'm very concerned about what happens in the United States. It has nothing to do with how well the United States does. It's not the function of the church. And so we need to be very careful not to make politics an idol.
My thing is just keeping the freedom to be able to do it. That would have to be when I'm thinking clearly and in the Word, is just being able to hold on our freedom that we can have this and that they don't try to take it away from us so that we can continue on.
The church
can
certainly defend itself because that's our only concern, that the gospel be preached. So if somebody wants the California Lutheran High School to accept a lesbian student, I remember I had that detail correct, we need to defend ourselves. You know, because that's the affair of the kingdom of God. It is not the affair of the kingdom of God to make sure that the United States has the right view about homosexuality, or that's not the work of the church. The work of the church is to preach the gospel. Now, Christians, go out there and wear your citizen hat and let your Christianity inform what you're doing. But don't connect that with the kingdom of Christ. When you say to people, you know, if you want to be a good Christian, you need to do this. You have an idol. And you are distorting the scripture. Keep it separate. Two hats.
I think one of the points that Pastor Waterstrat said, we as Christians sometimes get, my view, we get so caught up in society that our Christianity goes way to the bottom, and we're reluctant. There was a girl on Fox News, I think yesterday, a black girl, which doesn't make any difference one way or the other. But I was really impressed with her. She said, people need to get back to their Bible and relying on their faith instead of rioting, they should be reading the Bible and comforting God's word and should be willing to express God's word. She said that's what we're missing in our society. I was really impressed with how bold she was about speaking to them and expressing that faith. So I agree with Pastor Waterstrat. We need to separate, but what I'm always fearful of a little bit is that people elevate themselves in the society and Christianity goes into the basement. And they don't keep that Christian faith and express it. You don't need to preach on the corner, but you need to let people know that you are a Christian and you value Christian values in whatever you do.
Ego. Mm-hmm. Edging God out.
One of the, you know, as a history major in college, one of the things that I really looked at was the founding of countries in France and the United States. And one of the things that really astounded me was the fact that the founding fathers of the United States, they knew that they were not the sole power of the United States. They knew that there was something above them to answer to, regardless of what you believe, however many gods you want to believe in, if it's one or 12 or whatever. They knew that there was something greater than them. And so they knew that they were not perfect. They knew they were going to make mistakes. They knew that, and that's why the founding of the United States was the way they worded the Constitution and everything, because they knew that they weren't perfect and that they needed that guidance of a higher power.
Endowed by their creator. Let's try question 5. Maybe there's more than one way to look at this question too, given what we've been talking about. The question is stated, why is it that people filled with Christian faith tend to create healthy, productive societies? Maybe another way of looking at it was, or is, how can people filled with the Christian faith contribute to healthy, productive societies?
Well, we take our lead from the Bible. God gives us the law and the gospel. And he tells us that these things are orderly. And when they're not orderly, these are the consequences. And then he gives us the redemption, which is the mercy, and that we are to be merciful to other people.
So that mercy produces that faith that produces fruit, right? Mm-hmm. And you can go right down the list of fruits of faith: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And if Christians are actively living their faith, all those things are going to contribute to a healthy and productive society.
But a healthy and a productive society is not the goal of the church. It is not the goal of the church. The goal of the church is to preach the gospel. I'm determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Does that have wonderful results? People filled with Christian faith tend to create healthy, productive societies. Wonderful. It's just not the purpose of the church to do that.
Kind of a minor consequence compared to the kingdom work. Interesting.
Question 6. And yet, while Christian faith often positively affects politics, let's just say people with Christian faith letting it shine in their lives, which is going to be good for society, why don't Christians use politics to enforce Christian faith? How is this ultimately seen in the example of Jesus?
He answered it. Yeah. Just, you keep them separate. They're two things.
He answered. The separation of church and state.
This kingdom is not up this morning.
You know, there's an example in the Bible, the Old Testament. Politics and religion were one. And God said through Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant. I will not be like the covenant I made when I brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, because they didn't keep the covenant. It doesn't work. And so under Jesus, the kingdom of God was Israel, but look at all the citizens of Israel who weren't believers. There are no unbelievers in the Holy Christian Church. None. Because the only way you can become a member of the Holy Christian Church is by faith. it's just a completely different world. The worst thing that happened to the Christian church in history was becoming the state religion of the Roman Empire. It was absolutely the worst thing that happened in 2,000 years of history to the church. From an outward point of view, God takes care of everything, but it was a disaster.
So you're talking Middle Ages, Holy Roman Empire, pre-Martin Luther.
300.
Okay.
Constantine?
Yeah, Constantine. That was a complete disaster. The Christianity shouldn't have become the state religion. It was a disaster, and Luther couldn't shake it off.
Is this an okay thing to say about Jesus? You know, it was not, in terms of how Christianity gains influence, he came as a humble servant. He offered himself as a living sacrifice. He talks about in the Garden of Gethsemane, if I wanted to, or maybe it was on the cross, I could, you know, bring legions of angels and take care of this matter. It's not about Christians exerting political power. It's about giving up power, giving it, you know. Jesus gave up all godly power to be our Savior when he laid his life down for us on the cross. So it's the opposite of using worldly power to strengthen Christianity.
Well, in gospel, as mentioned, that's, we don't use the law to influence things, only the gospel, which is weak. Look how weak Jesus was. But of course he wasn't.
All right, so a little bit of concluding thoughts, and then we'll get into some bonus material. Politics at its root is a power and control issue. But regardless of who is in power or what we put into legislation, we can only control so much. There is, however, a benevolent ruler whose power is limitless and whose control is truly authoritative, yet he respects the integrity of the human will in earthly matters. When he entered this world, the Son of God gave up his position of rule in the heavenly headquarters from which he governed creation. He humbled himself, relinquishing power, subjecting himself to the laws made for humanity. He kept these laws perfectly, taking his righteous life to the cross to pay for our unrighteousness. He died for those times when we lacked moral control, and on the third day he rose in power and glory to benevolently rule all things on our behalf and save us. Is that an okay summary statement, Pastor?
Oh, look at the third line. The integrity of the human will, respected by God. God could just make everyone over again. You know? Oh, we blew that one, let's just do it again. He created people who could do what they wanted because they wanted to. And the only way to regain them is to make them want to love you. And you can only do that by loving them, not by passing a law or wielding a sword or whatever. So that's a very important phrase. God respects the integrity of the human will in earthly matters.
Well, that's volition. That's the first sin, right? He let us have free will, right? Second week or whatever it was screwed up.
God loves people who can say no. Adam and Eve could say no, and he loved them.
Yeah.
And he wants us to be the same. He doesn't want us, I mean, cows chew their cud. Disgusting thing. That's what they do. They don't think, wow, I think I'll just regurgitate this and chew it again or something. That's what they do. Human beings have free will. Had free will, they don't have it now, but God is in the business of restoring free will.
Do we have a reader for 1 Corinthians 2, 6 to 8?
I'll do it.
Go for it.
We do, however, speak the message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
All right. Some bonus material. This one might produce some interesting thoughts. Let's apply what we've learned to present-day politics. a hot issue in recent years has been the reform of healthcare. What factors have driven healthcare prices up so drastically? Let's start with that.
We have too many old people.
You want to volunteer now?
Later. That's what Republicans want. You want people to die quickly.
New and expensive technology.
Okay, so advances?
Advances in technology. They're very expensive, yet doctors feel they have to recommend it, and that adds to cost.
Whereas I think that we demand it.
Not only that, but the cost of prescriptions and the amount of prescriptions that, you know, 100 years ago, we didn't have all of these prescriptions for stuff. You used natural remedies.
And we died more quickly.
Yeah.
Which meant there were less old people.
There we go.
You know,
but
I teach and educate people using essential oils and how essential oils have been around for hundreds of years. And it's only been in the last, you know, 50 to 70 years that people have shied away from them because of advances in medical technology and prescriptions and everything. And now people are finally coming back around to the whole essential oil thought of natural remedies. And it's because of the advances in medical technology that we have prescriptions that people are able to live longer, but at the same time, you're forgetting the past of what was good for us.
On the cost thing, I think some of the factors, the ones that are probably the most frustrating are the ones that have so little to do with actual medicine. If it costs a fortune to develop technology to fight disease, at least you can understand that one. But a third of every dollar is like paperwork and paying lawyers to fight about it. That's the part that maybe makes my blood boil a little bit. That, all right, if we're going to spend $1 million and cure some disease with technology, I get that, but to spend this much on just shoveling paper all around, that one's maybe harder to spend.
Yeah, this is what the editor suggests, that is one of them. The editor gives three. We may or may not agree, but he said malpractice suits, so that's what you're talking about, the money we pay for the legal side of things, patients not paying bills, and drastically unhealthy living. So, more need for healthcare. And then the editor also suggests that ultimately you can trace all three of those to sin. That's the fundamental point. Greed, if some of those malpractice suits are driven by greed. Fiscal irresponsibility, if we're not, you know, doing our due diligence and paying our bills. And poor physical stewardship, respectively. God tells us to take care of our bodies, and not doing that is ultimately sinful. So sin is the root of, you know, challenges to the healthcare system. And then the editor goes on to keep it in focus. You know, no medical remedy is going to cure sin. It's only through repentance, sorrow over poor behavior, and embracing of Christ's full forgiveness, and turning to new obedience. So the author finally says legislation cannot fully circumvent sinful hearts. So there's not going to be a perfect healthcare system as long as there's sin on this planet.
Another bit of crankiness. What we ought to be doing here is learning more about the biblical worldview and not trying to figure out how to fix the healthcare system. It's not the affair of St. Mark's Lutheran Church. It just isn't. It is your affair as a Christian, and it's the affair of St. Mark's Lutheran Church to give everyone a Christian worldview so they can go out there and be wonderful citizens. That's all true. But it's not the affair of St. Mark's to figure out how to fix the healthcare system.
I was thinking the sermon gave the ultimate healthcare system answer, right? Your ultimate healthcare system's on the other side waiting for you, right? Where grandma's not sick anymore, and you can't buy the river all the time. I won't spoil it for the late service. People go to second service.
We have a good retirement plan.
That's what that is.
All right, another good application for Christians living in a sinful world with sinful governments. Romans 13, 1 to 7, not printed for us. Is there someone who can look that up and read it for us? Go for it.
Go on, right. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
Question is, the Apostle Paul was writing while under the governing authority of the Roman Empire, unarguably harsher to the Christian faith than 21st century America. And yet Paul still curiously referred to this authority as God's servants. Take a look at a few verses there. How was this government God's servant? How is it not God's servant? Oh, I'm sorry. Where am I looking? Go for it.
Just on top of it, based on what I've seen in the Old Testament times and so forth, God raised up people, be it Nebuchadnezzar, to bring the great chastisement upon Judah, and then raised up, I'm not sure which Persian king would, to overthrow the Babylonian Empire, then allow the Israelites, the faithful Israelites, to come back and restore the temple. So God could raise, he could destroy. He is the creator of all things. He is a sovereign king of kings through Jesus, and so there is no... He has control of all affairs. I mean, be it wicked kings or good kings. So ultimately, I guess, looks like St. Paul saw that as well. Even though Rome had some wicked rulers, there was still a governing structure, which I know Roman rule is pretty harsh, but they maintain law and order for sure. And in a good sense.
Yep, that's the editor's main point for how was the government God's servant?
Mm-hmm.
Law and order. Orderliness, better than no government.
Anarchy.
Better than anarchy.
Well, look what happened. You look at, I think Portland lately, you show without law and order, you have people commit anarchy. You saw the damage up there. And even though, I don't agree with the protesters, the whole principle of this whole thing, there are some protesters openly TV, distance themselves from the anarchists. They don't like Trump being elected, but they distance themselves. As a matter of fact, there's some blurb on the web that some group of us trying to raise some money to help cover the damage done by the anarchists up in Portland. So even they see anarchy as wrong as well.
And yeah, God allows governments to come and go based on his picture of what he needs, both for now and the future for his church, which we can't necessarily see. And looking back on the Roman government, one could say too that we can only speculate, only God knows, but that their persecution of the early Christians just strengthened the foundation of the Christian church. And if you look at the New Testament, and the strength we get from the words that come from those apostles who wrote that. And so it didn't only strengthen the church for the people living there, but it strengthened it and continues to. So we don't know. But his ways, are much higher. His mm-hmm. thoughts are much higher than ours.
Mm-hmm.
So we just can't speculate on why he makes certain governments govern or certain things like that.
We just know that all things are happening according to his will.
Yeah.
Yes.
The other day I was listening to the radio, because I'm a political junkie too, and a gal called in, and she really made me stop and think. She said that she felt that Trump ultimately got in because, in a way, it was kind of God's will. I mean, I'm trying to remember exactly what she said. But she said the evangelical wasn't going to get in because there's so many people that, you know, if you bring up religion and all that, they're so anti. But Trump was just ornery enough, dirty enough, but his, the ultimate things that he wants to do, a lot of people agree with. They may not like him, but the issues were there. And so he got in because of his going after it, businessman, and I mean, as far as he was concerned, he was not gonna lose. And so he did get nominated, but he picked an evangelical as his sidekick for the VP. After that, it made me think of Saul. You know, he was bad, you know, bad. And even though what he was doing was bad, he was getting it done. And so God was like, there's a guy that gets things done. It's not what I want to be getting done. He's getting it done.
And those are not in the words, not in the Bible.
One of the books that didn't make it in.
Go for it, Greg.
These passages, as I was listening and reading them along, I had to smile to myself because it reminded me of my father, who gave me some good advice when I was younger. And he said, Greg, you don't have to be fearful of that flashing red light in your rearview mirror if you don't speed and you obey the laws. And you know, I said, if you want to be free from fear of the one in authority, then do what is right and he will commend you. Mm-hmm. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. Made sense.
So that's the way you drive these days, right? Never fearful of the lights in the rearview mirror.
Be careful, because I was having a conversation with my daughter and with my 7-year-old a year ago about Romans and Egyptians and language, and the blue lights came in my rearview mirror.
Good thoughts. Let's go to question 3. A great deal of research says that many Americans, particularly younger generations, are increasingly turning away from churches because they perceive them to be overly political. This is perhaps a bit odd because no political party in our country perfectly captures the gospel, so none should be deified. Take a moment to list how each of the major political parties seems to champion causes that God also supports in Scripture. Also, how each party may fall short in honoring biblical truth.
Well, that's a nice.
Skip this one.
It's an easy one.
I roll life. This for the 10th. Why are we in a Bible class discussing what's wrong with the Republicans?
Okay.
Or the Democrats. Or the free
people. Well,
John chapter 18 will give us a more useful focus. Do we have a reader for John 18, 33 to 37? Okay.
Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." While Jesus never encourages us to be apolitical, what does this statement tell us about our goals for involvement in politics?
Oh, you read the question.
Yeah, that's not the whole passage. Though.
There's a few more verses there beyond 36.
I like that.
Oh, don't worry about it. 33 to 37.
33. Yeah.
33, okay. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king.
In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Is that as far as I go?
Thank you. So while Jesus never encourages us to be apolitical, what does this statement tell us about our goals for involvement in politics? And let's add the clarification of involvement in politics as responsible citizens, not as a church.
When you vote and you're in that booth, you better think about God. You know, you have to think responsibly about.
And to the point, it is your responsibility to vote. I do not think. I'll stop.
That's right. Yeah, our earthly responsibility.
There are lots of Christians who don't vote, and that's wrong.
There's probably some in this room.
My wife helped the person vote. Is that wrong?
Help the person
vote. Oh, don't but tell that story.
So you were saying.
They've encouraged you.
Why not say wrong?
Fill in this one.
He kept asking me questions.
You're trying to give that person what you believe is a well-informed decision, then, correct? Is that what you're trying to encourage this person?
I don't think he was a middle-aged person, but I don't think he'd ever voted before. And he didn't know where to put in. He didn't know where to put the card in or then what it all meant. So my wife was saying, vote for this person.
No, I wasn't. Everybody, let's make this perfectly clear. I didn't tell him who to vote for.
So, along the lines of what you said, have God on your mind. So, in recognizing that no political party or no candidate most likely exemplifies Scripture perfectly, I think it's safe to say with the reason and wisdom that God has given us, we can look at candidates and ideas and say, you know, do certain ideas or certain candidates potentially create conditions that are more or less ripe for the church to do its work? That's an important consideration.
Yes. And it's an individual. We're all individuals.
And we can't even agree what those conditions are. You know, we wouldn't be able to in this room by any means. And then can I just, it's wrong not to vote. Can you elaborate on that?
Well, how do you subject yourself to the higher powers? If you belong to a society that says the government is of the people and you don't participate, then how are you subjecting yourself to the powers that be? It's wrong not to vote. Now, I don't think you're going to hell, but...
So let me ask you this, and I'm not disagreeing with you, but I've heard a lot of people say, when I looked at these two presidential candidates, I couldn't pick one. In their opinion, they were both so bad that they couldn't endorse one or the other. How does that come into play?
Well, I think that's more extreme than not voting. I think if somebody went in and said, I just can't bring myself to vote either way, or you got a whole...
Yeah, the rest of the ballot, sure.
Long, you know? So I don't know if I'd even argue that, but there are lots of Christians who don't vote, and
yes,
that is wrong.
There's an other on the ballot. That
right in. Yeah.
And yeah. Even if you went down the whole ballot and you put other, you still have gone in there and exercised your earthly obligation and your spiritual appreciation.
And people fought for our ability to have this right. They fought for the right. Every time, you know, I am lucky that I've been able to vote since my 18th birthday. My first voting was in 1996. And I am so glad that I was able to do that. And I respect those that have come before me, men and women, both, who fought for that right. And I respect their fighting and the fact that I don't have to fight for my right to vote. You know, I'm glad my kids don't have to fight for their right to vote. And come their 18th birthday, I will take them out of school and take them to be registered, however they feel the need. But I want to make sure that they're well informed so that they can make the best decision for the country that they will be living in.
I was thinking when I read this question, what does it tell us about our goals? In some ways, it tells us what our goals ought not to be. Don't think that, you know, government's going to fix this, and don't think God's going to fix the government. Don't think the government's going to fix society, right? It's Jesus is pretty clear. Maybe it's back to that two hats thing. Okay, wear that hat, but don't think it's going to somehow do anything with this other hat, right? I mean, maybe I'm saying it clumsy, but sometimes the is not as important as the is.
But I think for me, I think me and Jenny are on the same rule, because we are sense of frustration or concern about those of us who express our faith and express the world, our worldview, you know, a lot of not only the gospel, but the law too, especially when it comes to those issues of life and marriage, life and family. Indeed, we cannot depend on our government for salvation. That would be utopia. That would be an idol. Indeed, Pastor Wallstrat is right. But at the same time, too, God could use the opportunity to at least stem, at least hold back the tide of ungodliness and immorality. Even if we don't, quote unquote, succeed on this earth in that sense, the victory is still God's and God's alone. But indeed, and may God find Wall Street made very clear that not voting is wrong too. I mean, it's not a great thing to do. But look at Romans 13. Submitting to God's authority, we have the election process. We're blessed to have that. Let's not blow it. And again, as I said before, we can't look to our government for salvation. It's wrong. It's idolatry. But again, if we could use the right government, and Trump has, does the man who gathers people who share our views to hold back the tide. I guess thanks be to God for the least that. We have some breathing space for now.
But it really gets subtle. You have so many moves next door to you. And so you go to meet them, and the guy's political, or gal, and the issue of abortion comes out. You may feel, I am a Christian, and I need to let this person know that that's wrong. Maybe not. Maybe you don't want to say anything at all because you may never have an opportunity to witness to that person about Jesus Christ because you got into an argument about abortion. And you use the law. And the other thing is, I agree with you that as Christians, we should speak up, put a citizen hat on. We should speak up and try and hold back. But don't say, this is what God wants. Because now you are using your political argument to advance the gospel. Jesus never did that. So you have to be very careful to distinguish between being a citizen and being a member of the church. And so we do not have people distributing lists of people who should vote for. We don't want signs up. We don't want anything that would detract from the fact that there is one thing that's known here, and that's Christ and Him crucified, not politics.
Good way to end.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you all for your participation. I think we have one left. Politics, family, religion. Religion as an idol. So we'll see you next week.